By the way, there are several good books out there. I just got this one, which is Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. Very, very excellent factual presentation of the person of Jesus Christ, particularly with regard to the cross. And although he takes it from a more or less secular position, but gives simply the factual account of what occurred and the brutality at that time in the Roman Empire. Apparently, Judy's read all of his books, I think. Killing Lincoln, what's the other one? Killing Kennedy. And I don't know, so he's got this one out now. So he's just an excellent, I've just read about the first chapter, so it's hard to put down. So you might want to pick that up now. And then, this one, which is just out, and that is Rush, Revere, and the Brave Pilgrims for kids. I'm reading that one too. That's really good. So I just started that. I'm reading about three. Somebody was talking to at the break. They said, I start books and I don't finish. I go, man, I'm reading three or four at a time. I pick one up, I read a couple chapters, and then I read another one, and I'm working on my stuff with the stars and so forth. So anyway, this one's just out, and they were almost out of them at Costco when we were there. All these stacks and stacks of books, there was like four or five left in the stack here. And so they sold, I don't know, it was a bestseller before it even hit the market. So it's for kids. I think what we're going to do, we're going to see if we can get the audio version for our little ones down here. It goes through the history of our country and have them listen to it. And Rush Limbaugh reads his whole book. It takes about 4 hours. So that would give our kids, while they're doing whatever else they're doing, just to hear the history.
What was the name of it again?
It's called Rush, Revere, and the Brave Pilgrims. You can get it online at his website, whatever. And they did have some. It's at most of the bookstores now. I think it's just out this last week or so. You can get it online, yeah. So anyway, those are two that I'm currently immersing. Judy will probably read one before I do because I've got other things. But at any rate, for your information. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, in the first hour this morning, we looked at some very fascinating things. And again, I'm still a little open on this one. I hesitated putting it up here on the board, but it was so fascinating, I just couldn't help myself. I'm working through some other words, and I do want to talk to this gentleman. By the way, as we mentioned, a number of the texts. This one is Anatomy of the Heavens by John Klein and Michael Christopher. And he develops this concept without much documentation. So I want to talk to him and see where the documentation specifically, although it seems quite plausible since all of the ancient languages from the Akkadian and Sumerian cuneiform, which were also pictographic, and then what we believe is this original alphabet, the Paleo or Old Hebrew, actually has pictures and meanings for each word, each letter, and putting them together forms a new concept. And we noted here the word Torah in the original Old Hebrew, so-called Phoenician script, because that's where they originally found it, 925 B.C., and elsewhere. But this one here, we have the cross, we have the nail or the hooks, and here's the head or a person, and here is the word for a window, to look through a window, or the idea of taking a look at something, beholding. And he suggested that it meant, behold the man nailed to the cross, or the cross nailed a man, take a look. And so it seems to where it work out, whether we're assuming too much, we wouldn't say that this is sound biblical theology at this point, but it certainly is interesting that in the very word Torah, in the original, the pictograph seemed to be pointing to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Very, very fascinating. More about that later. Again, to close out this introductory section and these comments, I put here, we do not worship the Bible, by the way. We don't worship these words. We don't worship the Bible. We worship God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we worship. But the words of the Bible declare the works of God. They declare the person of God. In the same way, we're told not to worship the stars. But I believe that the stars also declare the works of God. So to that extent, we are not believing in astrology per se. We're simply saying that in the original teaching before the flood, before there was much writing, that the information was taught in an overhead projector in the sky. And the amazing thing now, many of you, Dan, and some of you have these things that you actually look at the stars in the daytime, holding it in different positions, and see all the signs that are there, even in broad daylight when you can't actually see them. Or at night, it will give them. You can zoom in and out. I have to get one of those on our equipment so we can look at that. And the sad thing is, a lot of times up here in Oregon, particularly in the Portland, Vancouver area, it's overcast. At night, you can't see these constellations. When we were in New Mexico, you could walk out almost any night and see from horizon to horizon. You could see every constellation, just absolutely magnificent up there. And so we don't have that luxury here, except rarely when the skies are absolutely clear. So at any rate, we just wanted to give that introduction. Now, first hour, we looked at Job 38, but I didn't get there. I simply said, open your Bibles, and then we went on my diatribe doing the introduction. But actually, we find, and I was starting off to say, that in the book of Job, probably the earliest manuscript that is in the Bible, other than the verses from the book of Enoch in the book of Jude. So if we had to pick the earliest writings, we'd say the passages in Jude where he says that the ungodly will receive the judgment on their ungodliness for their ungodly behavior. All of that coming out of the so-called book of Enoch. It's in 1st Enoch. I think it's in part of chapter 1 or chapter 2 of 1st Enoch, and we've read it in the past. At any rate, that would be the first writing in the New Testament as recorded. But Job is probably the next book that's actually written. And I believe it was written somewhere around 2200 B.C. Well, that predates Moses writing in 1490 at the time of the Exodus, we believe. So the earliest writing we have is the book of Job. We have already noted under our study in apologetics why I think so. And I'm not alone in that belief, by the way. But because there are things like dinosaurs mentioned in the book of Job, clearly the Leviathan and the Behemoth, the one having a tail longer than a weaver's beam, and so the idea of a Diplodocus or something similar to these long-tailed Brachiosauruses and so forth. So we have dinosaurs. We also have ice and snow. And of course, before the flood, no ice, no snow. We had a perfect subterranean environment, not subterranean, what did we call it? Rainforest kind of environment, and so it was like rainforest all over the planet. In fact, even to this day in Antarctica, they discover when they dig down, they find ferns and things that have been petrified down there under the ice. And so there was a summer type environment on the polar cap in those days. So the book of Job seems to be talking about that time, and that's the only place that we really find the constellations, which makes sense, because right after the flood, that would have been part of his common understanding that there were these constellations. And he mentions them by name in several places. And so here in Job, when he's describing in chapter 38, God is answering to Job. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" In other words, you're speaking, but you don't know what you're talking about. Sounds like a lot of people today. And so when we come against the Bible, we speak many times, but we speak without understanding God's message and God's plan. The whirlwind, I take that as the Shekinah glory in an early rendition. It's not really visible in terms of what we understand from Ezekiel, where we see the actual picture up close and and personal of the Shekinah glory, where we see the four cherubim that are part of that and the fire coming out of it, and then the pillar of fire earlier in the time of Moses that led them by night and the cloud by day through the wilderness. So the whirlwind there is God speaking to Job. So early on, Shekinah glory right here. And then, of course, it says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And then he goes through and speaks about the morning stars, which I believe is a picture of the angelic creation, although it could be the stars themselves, because the stars apparently make sounds. And so, you could imagine what the sun sounds like with all that boiling and throwing off. I mean, if you could put a microphone by the sun, it's a noisy star. We don't hear it from here, luckily, or we'd be cooked. But apparently the stars, the planets, all of the celestial bodies make sounds. So they do sing. But I think here it's not just a picture of the stars talking, as it were, in a celestial rhythm or musical score, but rather a picture of the angelic host. And then it says, "And all the sons of God shouted for joy." Clearly there we have the angelic host. The word sons of God, B'nei HaElohim, in the Hebrew always refers to, unless context demands otherwise, where it speaks about us as being sons of God. Any other place it refers to them, they are angelic creatures coming from the hand of God. So apparently they were there at the creation. They actually saw the foundation of the earth. And then in this same context, we come over here to verse 29 and 30. Verse 29, it says, "From whose womb has come the ice?" First place we mention ice. "And the frost of heaven, who has given it birth?" After the flood, of course, we have the ice age, starting roughly 100, 200, 250 years after the flood, and continuing for some 700 years. Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones presents that in one of his books, several of his books, dealing with the time of the Ice Age. About 600-700 years, the Ice Age held most of the North American continent somewhere above the mid-range all the way up to the Arctic Ocean, which was, of course, frozen over at that time. And then at the southern hemisphere in Antarctica. Part of that, I believe, has to do with the tilt of the earth that occurred after the flood. That's just my supposition. I can't prove that, but neither can anyone else. So I'm in good place there. At any rate, we had ice, and so first time it's mentioned, after the flood by Job. And then it says, "The waters became hard like stone, and the surface of the deep was imprisoned." And then he says a very curious thing in 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? The chains would be the connection of the Pleiades. In other words, the Pleiades are like a chain of stars. Some say seven, some say eight. They connect it with the eight people in the flood in the time of Noah. Or seven, a representation of one of the divine numbers of heaven, seven. And it can be anything from the descendants after the flood, the seven that came along with Noah. Or it could be a reference, many of us think, to the church. And I think that the Pleiades is a representation of the church. By the way, the Pleiades are in the shoulder of that bull that is coming, and the bull, of course, is Taurus. And the Pleiades are in the shoulder. They would be the church. That'd be you and I coming back with Christ at the second advent after the rapture. Oh, and the bullseye, that's where we get the word the bullseye. Because the bullseye would be, in my understanding, a representation of Jesus Christ in the head of the bull, and the Pleiades being the chain of believers coming back at the second advent to establish the kingdom. And that, of course, is just next to Orion, who is immediately to his left in the planisphere as you look at them. So the Pleiades are in Taurus. So the fact that they are here in Scripture as a constellation group indicates certainly that Job, 2100 BC, that's 4,000 years ago plus and counting, was already talking about the constellations. So this is not a modern invention by any means, and it's found in every civilization from that time on. And before the flood, well, the only records we have would be the records of Enoch and the book of Noah, if we ever find it. I'm still looking for it. Hope someday we turn up some ancient manuscripts. Not some spurious mess, but an actual manuscript from the pre-flood that maybe was brought through. If we've got the book of Enoch, we certainly might have some writings from Noah himself or Shem, the one who came after as a son of Noah. Then it says, or loose the cords of Orion. There it is. Orion, probably the single most famous of all the constellations in the star groups. And again, when you see Orion, that is a person of Jesus Christ. You can use that as a witnessing technique. Say, do you know that in ancient times, they looked at that, and that was a Redeemer who came, and he battled with a lion that was the evil one, and he won, and cast him into the river, lake of fire, the Eridanus, as it is called from the Greek and Roman, and therefore he was victorious. Oh, by the way, under his feet there is a serpent. He's raised one foot because he's going to crush the head of the serpent. The other one is basically on the serpent, and his heel has been bruised. In fact, the stars in that serpent and on his heel refer to the heel or the person who was bruised or the one who was bruised or injured. The stars indicate, you don't have to guess what they are, they actually tell us in the meanings of the star words themselves within the constellations. So Orion is not accidentally mentioned here. It focuses on, I believe, the second coming of Christ and his beginning of the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And in case you don't know that they're constellations, here's where we have one of two uses in the Bible. Can you lead forth a constellation? In the margin, it has the word Maseroth. Maseroth is the word that you see here for constellation. It means a scattering. It's only found once in the Bible, although in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 23:5, we have the constellations mentioned negatively. We'll take a look at that. And the spelling is slightly different. There it's Maseroth. Here it's Maseroth. And so the L replaces the R, but basically both of them are translated similarly. And so we'll take a look at that in just a minute. At any rate, it's the Hebrew word Maseroth, which means a scattering. And so the stars are scattered, and therefore it says a collection of stars that are scattered in its season. Can you lead forth the scattered stars in its season? Now, if they're scattered and have no meaning, then what's the point of the word season? That is, every season of the year we have 12 months. Interesting, we have 12 main constellations in the zodiac. Each month has a lead constellation with three deacons associated, amplifying its meaning in its season. Or guide the bear and her satellites. The word bear, of course, is an English translation, and it really does not connote the correct idea. First of all, the bear has a long tail, and no bear has a long tail. So it really isn't a bear, but it's a collection of people. And so they translated it bear because it comes from some Hebrew words that sound like a bear. And so they thought, well, must be a bear. And in some constellations, you'll see it today as a bear. But we've got to get the garbage out of the zodiac and go back as detectives and find out the actual sense. So it is the constellation that portrays a group of saved believers. The Big Bear, as it is sometimes called, is a constellation that refers to the collection of saints. Probably all of the saints of antiquity, perhaps with the exception of the church, which I believe is the little bear, and that's where we are represented, very close to the North Star, which of course represents the throne room of God, in my opinion, or at least in that locale. The bear and her sons, or satellites, and this would refer to perhaps the deacons associated with that constellation. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Here's where people get the idea that the constellations rule over us, and if you were born under like Cancer the Crab or whatever it is, that you have certain characteristics. That's not what it means. It means that the rule over the earth is the fact that God has rule over the entire earth based on the stories, the pictures that these constellations portray. And therefore, the rule over the earth is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ordinances, is the word kokim, here in the plural, kokot, which means to the statutes. In the Mosaic Covenant, we have the Devarim, the Ten Words, or the Ten Commandments, Codex 1. Then we have the second codex, which is the Kokim. That is the statutes. That's the spiritual law codes. And the third codices, the codex of the codices, is the Mishpatim in Hebrew, which are the judgments. So we have the Ten Commandments, we have the statutes, the spiritual law code, including the festivals, the priests, the offering system, all of those things. And then the third codex, which actually speaks about the laws of society, jurisprudence, the court system, all of those things that pertain to the health regulations and the preservation of the national entity from disease and criminality and so forth. That's the third one, Mishpatim. This word is the one that deals with the spiritual law code. So the choice of words is very exact here. And it says, do you know the ordinances of the heavens, the spiritual law code of the heavens? What would be the spiritual law code of the heaven? First of all, a law is a statement of a principle. That means there are principles stated, spiritual principles stated in the heavens. So right here he says these constellations are not accidental. They are actually a spiritual law code written by the hand of God in heaven. You think God can't write in the heavens in the star pictures? He wrote on the stones the 10 words, the Devarim, for Moses, the so-called 10 commandments. He wrote with his finger. I think he can write bigger than that. That's small letters. He wrote bigger letters, not capital, but in the star pictures we have. So we see here a very beautiful picture, or fix their rule. And then he goes on. And so the word fix is the word shuv in the Hebrew, which means to set or to place. Can you fix or set their rule over the earth? In other words, God has set it. Every one of these things, can you do this? Can you do this? I've done it. Can you do it? No, you can't, Job. So in other words, don't worry about it. You can't change anything. I can change and do everything. In fact, I've set these stars with a specific spiritual message. Later it tells us he actually gave them all names, I believe some of which we still have today. The word here for rule is the word shatar, which means inscribe, to rule in terms of an inscription. In other words, a written rule. To rule based on information given as the rule. The Ten Commandments, the spiritual law code, the judgments of the Mosaic Covenant are written down for us. Moses was given the job of inscripturating under the Holy Spirit to write those 5 books of Moses, and of course the prophets, and that wrote later in addition. But those were the original ones. So here we have fix their rule in terms of their ruling inscription in the heavens. Okay, so that's the first one. Alright, so the heavens were created then. First of all, the divine ordinances are seen in the heavens. That's our passage, Job 38:33, starting really in 31 through 33. The heavenly constellations were created and designed by God. That's 32, Job 38:32. We noted the word Mazarot. Let's take a look at Mazalot over in 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings. It's important to get this background, because otherwise people think, well, you're just teaching about the zodiac. What the world does that have to do with the Bible? Well, it has a great deal to do with the Bible, as you will see. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 5. Here, now this is long time after. We're in the period of the kings. David, around 1000 B.C., and then we go down, all the way down through the period of the kings to 586 B.C., when they were finally dissolved and taken into Babylon. So from 1000 down, and we have most of the kings dealing with the period of King David and Solomon and Saul. So here in 2 Kings 23, already by this time, the zodiac has been so distorted and apostatized. Sounds like the fact that the cults apostatize the Bible. Well, they've apostatized the zodiac so that it's become worshipped rather than a sign of the God to be worshipped. And so in 2 Kings 23, verse 5, you can just add that to your notes here. It says, and the time of Hilkiah here, The king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order in verse 4 and the doorkeepers and so forth. And then it says in verse 5, and he did away with the idolatrous priest whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places where they worship pagan deities. Many worship the phallic cult of the Asherahs, involving sexual debauchery of the worst kind and even child sacrifice, perish the thought. And so he abolished those places, the high places, in the cities of Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And those who burned incense to the Baal, that was the pagan deity, to the sun and to the moon, worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, and to the mazaloths, the constellations or the scatterings, and to all the host of heaven. They were worshiping the star pictures, the constellations, the sun, the moon. In Egypt, they worshiped the sun god. In Arabia, and their predecessors all the way back to the time of Babylon and the Persian Empire, they worshiped the moon god. And even in the time of the Sumerian civilization, Inanna was the moon goddess. And so this idea of worshiping the moon, worshiping the sun, goes all the way back to just after the flood. It had already become, within a couple of hundred years, distorted and polluted. And finally God abandoned the star pictures and said, I got to write this stuff down. So by the time of Moses, well, starting with Job, and then the time of Moses, he began the inscripturation that we now possess as our Bible. But we have bits and pieces, and as good detectives, as good Columbos, we get to the root of the matter. So here we have the fact that they were worshiping these, and of course it says in verse 6, and he brought out the Asherah, that's the goddesses of the sea and fertility that they were worshiping, from the house of the Lord. Good heavens, they were actually worshiping these right in the houses of worship. And verse 7 it says, he also broke down the houses of the cult prostitutes. These from the Hebrew are the male prostitutes. Homosexuality, nothing new under the sun. Here it was in the time of the kings under Hilkiah and Josiah. Remember good King Josiah? He was one of the best. He cleaned house. It wasn't permanent, but in his time he did a marvelous job of getting rid of the pagan worship. And it says the women were weaving hangings for the Sarah, again, a worship of these goddesses of fertility. And it gets worse as it gets down to verse 10, worshiping Moloch, the furnace god, where they actually, with the pagans, would throw their children into the fire. And as the children died in screams and agony and dying, the people would fornicate before the god Moloch. These were vicious people in the land of Canaan. And they were allowed to remain, some of them, and it continued on. And even some of the Hebrew people picked up on this same horrible worship. You wonder why God eventually took them out. 721, the northern kingdom, which was abysmal in their worship of God. And 586, in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, finally he had enough and took them out of the land and put them into captivity. Well, there we have the two mentions. Different word, but basically the same. Possibly mentioned by Josephus in his Antiquity of the Jews, book 1, chapter 2, page 27. He speaks about what seems to be the law of the constellations. Josephus, book 1. I'm not going to read it, but chapter 2, page 27, if you want to look at it, see what you think. It looks like he's talking about constellations there as well. And in 1 Enoch chapter 33, verses 2 through 4, we have specific information about, again, the constellations, that they were laws written in the heavens. How do you write laws in the heavens? Well, in star pictures. That's the only way you could do it. He didn't write handwriting, or did he? Well, these stars had names. The ancients knew the names, and they portrayed this three-act play that we're going to investigate in the heavens. And so these constellations then are configurations formed by groupings of stars which have been designated as representing prophetic pictures. Now, I hasten to say that when you look up there, you don't see a bull. You don't see a man with a club and a lion. You don't see that. You have to have the connecting lines and put them together. And so you say, well, this sounds like a bunch of hodgepodge to me. Well, the ancients looked at those star pictures and they recognized what was associated with them. How'd they get that? Did they just make it up? Every civilization on planet Earth of antiquity had the same ones, almost to the particular stars. They say basically the same thing. All of them came, of course, from after the flood through Noah and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and they scattered around the world. And every civilization has these same constellations. And so it isn't by chance, and it is beyond any statistical probability that these things were so, as we say. However, to look at them, you can't really see the picture. You have to know what they are, and then you put that together with the information, and we have what we are studying. One other place where it's translated as constellations, but it really is simply a generality in Isaiah 13. Go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13, 10. And as I continue studying, I find more verses, so we'll update this study as it goes. But this is the current information. So in Isaiah 13, verse 10. Just a passing remark by Isaiah. And it says in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation." When do you think that will be? Well, it wasn't the flood, because this is after the flood. It hasn't been at the first advent. It must be at the second advent, when he's going to come to judge. And so when he comes to judge, then we're going to see these things being fulfilled. "The day of the Lord is coming, second advent, I make it, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. All unbelievers will be cast off the earth." Elsewhere in Scripture we see, particularly in Matthew and the Gospels, where it talks about the second advent. One will be left and one will be taken. The one left there is the believer. The one taken is the unbeliever. The exact reverse of the rapture in Matthew chapter 24. And so they will be taken off the earth into the hellfire of torments to await the lake of fire. And he says, verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their Orions," or their Kesselim. The word Kessel is the word which means this great warrior. And it's plural, as if there were more warriors that were similar to Kessel. Well, there are. There's Ophiuchus, there is Orion. There are multiple warriors in heaven. There's Sagittarius, and on and on. We have many who are pictures of great giants in the sky who portray the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see a bunch of those. Hercules. Everybody loves Hercules. I had a kid in the neighborhood who used to say Hocules. And we just thought that was the cutest thing. He was going to go see the movie Hocules. I go, "Hocules? Yeah, Hocules. Oh, okay. Well, that's all right, because the Romans pronounced it one way and the Greeks pronounced it. The Romans pronounced it Hercules, and the Greeks let's see if I can remember how that was, Heracles. And so I guess Hocules works too. I don't know. At any rate, because he was a great warrior. And of course, Hercules, you remember he had, I think it was 12 chores, the so-called works of Hercules. And in almost every one of those, he was destroying some picture of Satan. Serpents and multi-headed creatures and dog figures and on, the Medusa, and just all these figures, the 12 labors. And in antiquity, in both Greece and in Roman mythology, they have no idea what those works were all about. They kind of make up a story, but it just doesn't seem to jive. And those, of course, are the fact that Jesus Christ had the works to destroy Satan. Jesus Christ destroys the works of Satan. They're portrayed by Hercules and his 12 labors that gave him victory. By the way, he was dead for a while and came back to life. How about those apples? So we see there are many Orions, many giants, many Kesselot or Kesselim in the heaven, giants. And they translate it here as constellations, but in the Hebrew it's Kesselot or Kesselim, the stars of heaven and their Kesselim, and they're giants. Many of them, we're going to see some as we go along, will not shine forth their light. In other words, the constellations are going to be dimmed at the second advent. Now that tells me several things. It tells me the constellations are going to be just where they are. They're not going to change till the Lord returns. And probably will be visible after that. But at the time of the second advent, the heavens will be darkened. The sun won't give its light. The moon will be turned to blood. The second advent is a terrible time of judgment, like the flood of the time of Noah. It won't be a flood, but it will be a destruction of a magnitude beyond anything we can imagine. And they will not shine forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus, I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to arrogance of the proud, ushering in the millennium, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless, and so on. The fury of the Lord and burning in a day of burning anger. And you can continue reading it on down through there. So we see that here the Kesalim are the giants of heaven, like Orion, like Ophiuchus, like Sagittarius, all of these great giants who had victory over Satan in each of their own individual star pictures. And so he picks up on Kesalim from the book of Job, because Job mentions that as the quintessential victor. Because at the time Orion is in that constellation when the Lord is returning in Taurus the Bull and this constellation of Orion that figures so predominantly. All right. The star pictures do not necessarily, as I say here, form obvious pictures, but the pictures and their meanings have been attached to them by God. And we note this early or later on, but we have these passages. We've already seen Job 9:9, Job 38:31. Go over to Amos 5:8. Amos, the so-called shorter or minor epistles, prophets. Amos chapter 5, verse 8. Writing very late. And in Amos 5:8 it says here, He, that is God, who made the Pleiades and Orion. He's read the book of Job, hasn't he? Or he's looked into the heavens and he knows these same signs. And changes deep darkness into morning. He also darkens day into night. And he calls from the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. It is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong. That is the strong who don't get their strength from God. And so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. And he continues on. Just that brief mention there of the Pleiades. That would be believers, I think it's the church, by the way, and Orion, the great victor. And again, the same things were mentioned over in Job. And then in Psalm 147:4. Believe it or not, we're almost out of time, which is all right. I'm not in a hurry, I hope you're not. Psalm 147. Here it says, praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to the Lord. Amen. It's pleasant and praise, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. That'll happen at the kingdom, at the second advent. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. Now that's no small feat, because there's billions and billions and billions of galaxies, let alone stars in those galaxies. And it says, He counts the number of the stars, and He gives names to all of them. Now that's something right there. If that doesn't give you an omniscient God, an omnipresent God, an omnipotent God, I don't know what does. It can't even count them. We can't even see them all. They see more all the time out there, and He named every one of them. And so much for this thing on television where you can get a star named after you. No, you can't. That's bogus. They're just selling you some real estate down there in the Okefenokee Swamp. You can have a name for a star. I'm sorry, that name's already been given by God. It says so right here. It says He gives names to all of them. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is omnipotent. So we have here the total power of God and the omniscience, the all-knowing of God, and the fact that He has named all the stars. Right there. So we have this. Again, so we can't actually say that these pictures are obvious, which means that God told Adam and his children and his descendants what these stars represented. You see those stars, those five stars with the three in the middle? Yeah, I see that. That's a picture. And that's Jesus Christ, who's going to come as the great deliverer. He's going to destroy the armies of the beast. He's going to destroy the enemy, Satan, and cast him in the lake of fire. And just as when we take the elements of communion, we say, what does the bread mean? What does the cup mean? And you should, when you take that bread, you think, the bread, this is the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He came from God into human history and lived a sinless life. He demonstrated that He was perfect and therefore qualified to go to the cross. All of those things come to mind when you hold that little piece of bread. When you drink that cup, you see a picture of Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, bearing our sins. You can't even imagine what that pain was like. It wasn't just the physical agony of crucifixion and the bleeding that He did. It was the fact that His body was racked with your sins and my sins. And every sin of every person in the human race, past, present, and future, went through Him like a bolt of lightning, and He bore our sins in His body on the cross. His soul became a sacrifice for us. That, of course, is a picture in that little cup. When you look at those pictures, and He said, see those five stars? See those three? See that knife, that sword? And there's a head of a lamb. That represents Jesus Christ, the Lamb who will come and wreak vengeance with the sword of His mouth upon His enemies. It's taught in Revelation. And so all of these are pictures of the person and work of Jesus Christ in symbols. God gave the symbols. God gave the names, taught them to Adam and the descendants, and we have the remnant of that information today. Their names and meanings were apparently revealed to Adam and the pre-flood peoples as God's revelation of His plan of salvation for the human race. E, after the worldwide flood in the time of Noah, my date, and Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones, 2348, the post-diluvian, that's after the flood, people began to change the names of these constellations by virtue of the confounding of languages. New language got new names for the same things. And that happened around 2182 BC, my count. That's found in Genesis 11:9. Well, we're off and running. We at least got an introduction. And I wanted to spend the extra time kind of setting this up so that we can continue. You have the material back there, and I will fill in those many pages. By the way, I have permission for those pictures from the author of the many books. In particular, the one that I got was this one, The Voice, God's Voice in the Stars by Kenneth Fleming. It's a new publisher now, and I got permission to use those to teach my people, and so they are the pictures that you have. And we'll continue that study next week and go on from there. Father, again, we're so grateful for the fact that You are the Creator of the universe, and that everything out there is based on Your plan and Your design. And even though man, through his efforts to turn away from You, has distorted the teachings from antiquity with regard to Your plan of salvation, it still stands. It is still there. It will be there when You return at the second advent, and I believe throughout the millennial kingdom, and perhaps throughout the eternity of the future. Nevertheless, You have given us Your written word from Genesis to Revelation. How much more should we pay attention to these words which connote the very person of Your Son and the salvation that You have designed from eternity past? Father, we just love You. We praise You. We pray that You help us to stay on course, that we continue to be faithful to You in every possible way, and to use this information simply to encourage us in our faith that You are in every area of the creation. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.